Song. Take out your notes with me this morning. We're going to talk about living a transformed life. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to live a transformed life? You know, when I think about transformation, I think about change. When I think about change, I think about class reunions. You know, we've just gone through a summer, end of August, and I'm sure there have been a lot of class reunions. You see the banners all over the fences. And, you know, Joy just had a reunion in a sort. Her class turned 50 years old. Now, before you send me any, you know, emails about how dare you say your wife's age from the stage, I check with her and it's fine with her. In fact, I don't mind her turning 50 because as she gets older, she's like fine wine, you know, and she gets sweeter and more mellow. But they had a 50-year-old birthday bash, and it was so interesting to watch how she would get ready for this 50th birthday. It's almost like the reunion. Because she stands in front of her closet, and her only question for that day was, what am I going to wear? I said, what do you mean, what are you going to wear? You got all these clothes in here. But what am I going to wear? My question to her, what do you care what you wear? You guys are 50, you know? I mean, it's like... I said, just put a scarf over your hair and, you know, wear a long flowing muumuu and you're okay. But, you know, it was so funny because I picked her up and I was kind of curious about how it went. And, you know, it's a little jealousy in these husbands who don't go to their wives' reunions, you know. And I said, so how was it? She said, oh, it was so fun because you got to see how so many people changed. And isn't it like that with class reunions? We like to go to catch up on old news, but I think we have more fun watching how people changed over the years. Or you take the women, you know, the girls who are good looking in high school. At the reunions, they're good-looking in high school, right? You take the athletes, you know, these buff guys, they're athletic, football players, linebackers, you know, no neck and everything, and now it's all belly and all, you know, gray hair and balding, and wasn't Pastor Wayne athletic in high school? Yeah, he's kind of athletic. And then you have these geeks and these nerds in high school, and they show up at the reunion, and it's like through some miraculous metamorphosis, they've turned into these GQ supermodels, you know, and they show up at the reunions. And as you can see from my appearance, I thank God that I was a geek and a nerd in high school. You know? But it's so funny to watch how people change. And we think if there's change on the outside, that something changed on the inside. But that's not necessarily so. Sometimes when we look for change in life and we look to transform our lives, we do everything that we can do to change our outside appearance, and we forget about working on the inside. It's important that we take a look at how we can change the inside first. You know, there was a story of a son in the book of Luke, and Pastor Wayne kind of alluded to it last week. It's a story of the prodigal son. And we all pretty much know the story of the prodigal son, but just let me review my take on this story as I studied this for this message. And it was about a son who pretty much had it made at home, living with his dad and his brother. And we don't know what age he is, but whenever I read stories in the Bible, I kind of try to visualize it. And I see him as someone about 25, 30 years old. He has spiky hair like Mike Lewin does, but he's not satisfied. He is just not satisfied with where he is. And so he goes up to his dad, and he says, "Hey, give me my portion of the inheritance. I want it now." So he shows you that not only was he, kind of a dissatisfied kid, he was kind of a brat, spoiled guy. Because you see, in the culture of that time, if you were to ask your father for an inheritance now while your dad is still living, what you're in effect saying to him is, "I wish you'd die right now. I can't wait till you die because I need the money or I want the money and I want to see how I can change what's going on around here." And as the story goes, the father gives him his portion of the inheritance, doesn't complain about it. He gives him his portion. And then it says that the son, after a few days, gathered everything that he had, and he went on a journey. In other words, he distanced himself. He separated himself from his father. And he took everything and he tried to look how he could change the things around him. But as the story goes, he had some real immature decisions. He squandered his money. And he ended up in the pits. He ended up in the mud hole of life. And that's when the Bible says he came to his senses. In other words, he finally figured it out. That change doesn't happen by me changing the things around me. It's not changing my lifestyle. Maybe change was supposed to happen when I was at home with my father. And so he gets up the courage, he rehearses the speech he's going to say to his father, and he's on his way back home, and the Bible says when he was a distance way off, his father saw him on the horizon and ran up to him and greeted him there. And gave him the robe and the ring and sandals. And it says in verse 24, this is from Luke 15, it says, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry." You see, this son had changed or looked for change in the different things around him, in circumstances. But it wasn't until he came back home that he discovered the key that was going to change his life. What he found when he came back home was something simply called grace. His father extended to him probably the highest form of love that a person can extend, something that is unconditional, something that is undeserved. When I read that story and I talked about it with my wife, and to show how little gift of mercy she has, she said, "What do you mean he's coming back home? He asked for his money. He shouldn't even be allowed home again. You know, don't give him another penny. Don't give him another dime. I can't stand." I said, "Wait a minute, don't get excited here, okay? I'm staying home. I'm not going anywhere." But she said, "He doesn't deserve anything." And I said, "Honey, but that's what grace is. When we don't deserve the love, we don't deserve another penny more, our Heavenly Father extends that same love to us unconditionally. That is grace." And that boy received grace from his father. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how this story ends. It doesn't tell us how the boy began to live his life after receiving the grace from the Father. And sometimes I ask myself questions. I wonder how he did live after receiving grace. But sometimes when the Bible doesn't give us an ending to a story, you know what he's saying? The Lord is saying, "I want you to write the ending to the story through your life. I want to see if you can catch on to this lesson and live out the rest of your life and conclude the story that I intended to write." And we will never be able to write out the story of our lives and the conclusion of our lives the way God designed it unless we understand this simple principle called grace. Let's take a look at what Paul says about grace. In Ephesians, at the very top of our notes, let's read that together. Ready? Go. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, God also, like the father of the prodigal son, extended that same kind of love to us, his prodigal kids, when we didn't deserve anything. He extends that same love to us. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's love. There's no amount of work, words, books to read. There's nothing that we can do to earn love from the Father. You got to catch that point. Because God will simply extend his love to us regardless of what we've done or what we haven't done. That's what the grace of God is all about. We don't deserve it, but yet he still extends it to us. You know, that concept really became solidified in my heart when I had a case that came before me, when I was a judge with the circuit court and there was a drug case that came before me. And let me give you a simple definition of drug possession. There are two types of possession. One is actual possession, where if you're arrested and they search you and they find drugs in your pocket, on your possession, that's called actual possession. There's another type of possession called constructive possession, where if you are in close proximity to the drugs, it's not necessarily on your person, but it's so close to you that you can exercise care, custody, and control over it, you can still be arrested for possession of drugs. That's constructive possession. Now, the facts of this case, and I'll give you a real refined version of this, because there's a lot of things that happened within the context of the trial. But the defendant testified that he came to this apartment complex. He had come from church, and he knew that this woman was having some trouble, and so he went to counsel her. He entered the apartment, sat on the sofa, and as he was sitting there waiting for her, the vice squad had been, the drug enforcement agency was checking out this place already. They had scoped it out, and they decided on that night to make a bust. They came in, found him sitting on the sofa. They found a package next to him, right next to him. They confiscated it, searched it. They found drugs in it, charged him with drug possession. Now, this, as I said, there's some other facts that are involved here. But that case eventually went to the jury, and 12 members of our community listened to all of the evidence, all of the facts, all the testimony, and they came back and rendered a verdict of guilty. Based on the amount of drugs found in that package, he was facing a mandatory 20-year jail term. Now, in any trial, there are two phases. One is the fact-finding stage, and the other is the sentencing stage if you're convicted. This defendant was now standing in front of me at sentencing, and I had received reams of letters from individuals who vouched for his character. They said how much he was a good guy in the community. He was a good father. He coached Pop Warner football. He was working with good church groups and Christian groups. And if there was anything that I could do to let him go or place him on probation, they actually pled that I would do that. But you know, he was charged and facing a mandatory prison term. In other words, the legislature found in their decision making, they found this offense was serious enough that the judge would not have any discretion, but he had to sentence a person under these conditions to 20 years in prison. My hands were bound by the law. Even if he came in front of me and said, I promise not to do that again. I promise to do everything you tell me to. I promise to be a good man the rest of my life. There was nothing that he could do to justify the actions that he was convicted of. I was bound, and I had to sentence him to 20 years. Now, before I rendered my judgment, after I had listened to all the evidence at sentencing, this man stood up from the back and asked permission to come forward and address the court. I gave him permission. He approached the bench, and he said, Your Honor, the defendant is my son. and he's a good boy. And then I don't know what happened in this case, and I'm sure that there was a mistake somewhere along the line. But if there's anything that I can do to stand in his place and serve the prison time for him, would you let me do that? My boy has a family. He has a life in front of him. I may have done nothing wrong, but I cannot see him suffering the consequences of his conviction. Can I stand in place for him? I cannot tell you how that broke my heart. To hear a father stand and want to take the punishment for his son, to stand in his place, to exchange his life for his son's, it broke my heart. You know why? Because I was bound. I could not break the law, and I had to sentence him to the 20-year prison term. That boy received grace from his father. If I could let that thing happen and have them exchange places, that boy would have received grace from his father, but I couldn't. Our Heavenly Father, when he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, Jesus broke the law. See, when the law says the wages of sin is death, if we sin and when we sin, and we are all sinners, aren't we? Anybody not a sinner here? We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. And the wages of sin, the law says the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus Christ came to earth and the Heavenly Father says, I want you to exchange your life, even though you're sinless, I want you to exchange your life for mankind. And when you die on the cross and you shed your blood, it covers their sins. He broke the law. And the reason why he did that was because of his love for us. Nothing that we could have done to earn that. We deserve death. But God says, I love the world so much, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that through his son we may have life, that through the grace of God we have a second chance in life. That's what grace is all about. Grace is receiving that unconditional love from the Father, from our Heavenly Father. You know, I wonder if that boy, if I could have released him and allowed his father to spend the time in jail, I wonder how that boy would have lived his life after receiving grace. Here's a better question. I wonder how we should live our lives after we've received grace from our Heavenly Father. You see, when you understand what grace is all about, it changes everything. When you receive the grace of the Father, it changes how you look at life. It changes your whole concept. It changes everything that you do in life, what you think, what you say, what you feel, how you treat one another. That's why it's so important. If we're talking about change and transformed lives, it starts with grace. And let me tell you why. Let me tell you what grace does. If you write in your notes, number one, with regard to our past, grace frees us from our past. Grace frees us from our past. You know, Satan would love nothing better than to keep us away from the presence of God. And let me tell you how Satan does that. He's not stupid, as we say. He's a strategist. He knows what he's doing. What he'll do is he'll say, hey, you made that mistake and you failed at that again, or you did something wrong when you knew you shouldn't have done it, and you're going to ask God for help? Hey, you asked God the last time for help and he showed up. And then you went and did that same mistake again. You sinned again. What's wrong with you? You know, you're going to ask for God's forgiveness again? You've asked God for forgiveness 50 times before, and he's forgiven you, and now you make another mistake, and you're going to ask him again? You think he's going to hear you? Satan would throw questions like that all the time. He'll continually and consistently bring up our past to push us away from God. That's called condemnation. Satan wants to do nothing else than to condemn us because of the things of our past. And when we can buy into Satan's strategies of feeling that we are meaningless failures in life because of what we've done in the past, we remain chained to the things of the past, and we can never move into the presence of God, the very God who loves us unconditionally. But what God will do, and in God's grace, He won't remind us of the past, but God will use the past in order to identify who we are. Because what He'll say is, even if you have those sins in the past, I still love you anyway. My loving relationship with you is not based on what you did or what you've done. My loving relationship with you is based purely and simply upon love. That's all it is. Nothing that you can earn, nothing that you can do to prove your love to me. I just love you, regardless of your past. And when we understand that, how can we but love Him? There's nothing else that we should do but love Him. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 15. Ready? Go. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, Paul was a persecutor. He was a murderer. His past was bad, was really bad. But by the grace of God, he became one of the greatest leaders of our New Testament church. See, because the Father is not looking to develop a relationship with us based on deeds and based on works. It's purely based upon His love for us. And when we receive that grace, we then become not creatures of the past, we become new creations in Christ. Read together with me 2 Corinthians 5:17. Ready? Go. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. New things have come. We're brand new. You know, when I was just appointed to the bench, I was a brand new Christian. And we had a judicial education conference in Las Vegas where the state would pay for my way to go to Las Vegas and sit in some classes and free trip, right? So I've never been to Las Vegas before. I went up to this conference, and all during the day, we sit and listen to lessons. At night, we were given an opportunity to just do whatever you want. And in Las Vegas, a lot of people will go to the shows, they'll go to the casinos, the different nightclubs. But me being a brand new Christian, I was so on fire for the Lord that instead of joining my colleagues as they went out, I stayed in my hotel room, I had my Bible, and I had a stack of worship tapes. And I'd put the cassette tapes in, I'd listen to their worship music, I'd open my Bible, and I began to read. And the first book I began to read was the book of Acts. Now, my past, and some of you may know me, my past, the way I describe it is this. It was like, and it is like, a stinking cesspool that has never been covered. It's that bad. But I was on fire for the Lord, and I wanted to do something for God, and this turmoil within my heart was all about, Lord, I want to serve you, but gosh, what I've done in the past has disqualified me for the rest of my life. There's no way. There's no way I can serve you. But there's so much I want to do for you. How can I ever serve you with the kind of record that I have? And I began to read through the book of Acts. And I began to read about Paul and his life and what he had done. And I'm thinking, this guy was as bad as me. You know, I grew up where holy rollers and Pentecostals and charismatic and born-agains were freaks to me. I used to call them JPHs, Jesus freaks. And I would tease people who raised their hands and would clap and would, you know, do the things that we do today in church. But I really persecuted the church in that sense. And I identified with Paul so much as I was reading through this book of Acts. And then it came his conversion. And then I saw how God used him and continued to use him. And I'm sitting in my hotel room, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, Lord, gosh, I can be used. You can use me despite my past. You free me from the things that are holding me back. I want to be used. And I caught even a greater fire sitting in that hotel room reading the book of Acts. I came home. I was on fire. I had I called up my son, Brandon. He was about 16 years old at the time. We went out to dinner at Kentucky Fried Chicken right over here, this shop over here. I remember sitting down with him, and I said, Brandon, man, I am on fire, and I just want to start just doing whatever I can for the Lord. And he says, Dad, you know, the people are beginning to talk about you, you know. And I said, oh, yeah? I said, who's that? Because I still had subpoena powers, you know. He said, you know, people that know you from your past. I said, oh. So what are they saying? Well, they're saying that you're kind of, you know, up there. And they said, you know, one day your dad's going to come crashing to earth, so we're just waiting for that to happen. I said, oh. I said, what do you think, Brandon? He said, well, you've changed, and you are kind of up there. I said, Brandon, I'm up there, and I feel good. That was 8 years ago. I'm still up there, and I'm still flying. And I will get even higher until I reach all the way up there. And the only way I can do that is if I understand that God's grace frees me from my past. Otherwise, I remain chained to the things that hold me back. If you are going through a period in your life right now, if you think of things, if you feel that you're being chained, if you're being held back, if you're being pushed away from the presence of God because of what you've done in your past, take God's grace and cut that chain. God's grace frees you. He is not looking for a relationship based on the things that we do or the things that we've done. His relationship is purely and simply based upon unconditional love for us. That's it. That's all. And when we understand that freedom that we have, then we can just walk. We can walk in it. We don't have to think, okay, is this going to please God or not? Is this going to earn me more points with God or not? No, God's not looking for that. And just walk confidently in the way that you should walk. Do your devotions, follow what His principles are saying, and then just walk. Because even if you make a mistake, God's grace will cover that mistake. That's why it's important. Point number one, that grace frees us from our past. Number two, write in your notes, grace also prepares us for the present. Prepares us for the present. You know, we've said it before from this stage and from this pulpit many times, that becoming a Christian doesn't guarantee you a smooth life and walk. And we've said it before because we mean it, and we've experienced it. You will hit those times of trouble and trials. But God's grace provides us the equipment and the things that we need to face those challenges head on. You know, Paul, when his conversion took place, it didn't give him a smooth road. In fact, when you read through the book of Acts and Corinthians and Ephesians, you find that Paul was beaten, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked. He was stranded. But he was given everything that he needed to withstand even the toughest of trials. Read with me 2 Corinthians 12, and it tells you exactly what he got. Ready? Go. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, what Paul discovered was that even though he was suffering through some periods of time and some trials, he understood that when Jesus Christ died and he suffered, that suffering was even greater than what Paul was going through. And if Jesus Christ could use his power to overcome death, and if Paul believed in Jesus Christ, that same power then became available to Paul to face any challenges that he would face. And when he understood God's grace with that mindset, it then kept all of his problems in the right perspective. Then he could face the challenges that he had to face. Sometimes it's challenges. Sometimes it's trials. Sometimes it's even moments of embarrassment that you're going to go through in life. It's funny. Every time I study about grace and I'm going to give a message on grace, God always puts me through an event that past week to teach me about grace. And I faced, I think, the most embarrassing moment in my life to date. It happened about a week ago. We were sitting in a restaurant, and we were sitting with the management team or our leadership team. And if you can picture the restaurant being where we have a round table in the corner of this restaurant, I'm sitting where my view is of the entire restaurant. And I can see people coming in and going out. There's Pastor Wayne, Dan Shima, Mike Lewin, Richard Y. Ale Ale, John Brangenberg, who oversees our Pac Rim Bible College, and Pastor Mark Almos, and myself. And we're talking about business, talking story, and then I see these two women stand up in the restaurant and look over this way, and she caught my eye, and so she kind of waved at me. So, at New Hope, you got to wave, yeah? And so I looked over and I waved at her, and then she started to walk towards us. Now I'm thinking New Hope, but she's not even looking at Pastor Wayne. So now my mind is going like nanoseconds. Now, where did I see her? Jury, what, And pretty soon she came over to our table. We were still talking business. And she says to the table, Oh, don't mind us. We don't want to interrupt you. We just came over to say hi to my good friend. And so I'm thinking, oh, must be my good friend. I don't know who she is, but my good friend. So I stood up, and I kind of inched my way behind Dan and Wayne. And she came over, and she says, hi, Steve. And I said, no, that's not my name. And Wayne and them are still talking business. And so I'm trying to keep this conversation quiet now, right? And she says, yeah, you are Steve. And I says, no, I'm not Steve. She says, don't you remember me? I says, no, I don't. She says, I work for, and she named the company, and she said, you are Steve, Stephen Dung, aren't you? And I says, no, I'm not. And she says, don't give me that. You look exactly like him. She couldn't catch the hint, you know. And so I said, I'm Elwin Ahu. She goes, who? I said, Elwin Ahu, you know, and I got to say it a little bit louder. And I'm praying the whole time, Lord, don't let them hear this conversation. And so she had a friend with her, and she said, I want you to meet my friend. So-and-so, this is Steve Dung. And so I'm shaking hands with this lady, and that's not even my name. And then she says, oh, Elwin, oh, you're at New Hope. I said, mm-hmm. She said, well, oh, that's because I don't see you guys up close. I said, well, and this is Pastor Wayne over here. She went, whoa. I said, yeah, that's what we look like up close, you know. And she said, I'm so sorry to bother you, and I really thought you were Steve Dung. And I said, no, I'm not. So she turned around, and she went out. Now, I kind of go back to my seat, and they're talking business, and I sit down and kind of like, you know, praying, God, I hope they didn't hear this. Thank you. And they're still talking. I'm thinking, oh, there is a God. He answers prayers, you know. And the women left the restaurant. They continued to talk, and I felt pretty good. I started to, you know, comfortably sit down. Until Wayne turns at me and he says, so how's it going, Steve? And they busted out laughing, and they just tried to concentrate on their conversation while listening in on what was happening here. And I never saw Wayne laugh so hard in his life. He said, you made my day, you made my day. And then he turned to me and he says, shows you how much impact you're making at New Hope, huh, Elwin? The name is Elwin Ahu, all right? And I'm just thinking, God's grace is sufficient for me. God's grace is sufficient for me. Your power is perfected in weakness. Lord, I'm feeling awfully weak right now, man. But sometimes you go through periods like that, moments of embarrassment, or they may be moments of challenge. You may hit your toughest challenge. You may be going through that right now. A time in your life where you're struggling through a persistent annoyance, something that may be hitting you from all angles and almost as if it's something that Paul called a thorn in the side. You may be suffering through something right now that you feel that your pleas to God has never been answered. As I said before, I prayed over this service and I just felt that I needed to speak a word of the Lord to you. If you're going through that right now, would you hear a word from the Lord? My grace is sufficient for you. Then would you understand that in your weakest moment, His power over death will indeed strengthen you? That although you may feel that there's a thorn in your side, that He suffered the pain of nails in His palms, and He died and He rose again. That same power as it was available to Paul is available to you. That through His power and His strength, you will overcome any challenge that you're facing right now. Would you allow His Holy Spirit to carry the burdens that you bear? Would you allow in your weakness to rely upon His strength? There may be some of you here this morning feeling that you're just not appreciated in the things that you do. That you've been working very hard. There's been no thank yous, no credit passed your way. Would you hear the word of the Lord that says, my grace is sufficient for you? That's all you need. You don't need anyone to say anything else to you, but that my grace is sufficient for you. You know, sometimes when Joy and I get into our little arguments, and we do, we like to, you know, hug and lovey-kissy kind of things, but we get into our little arguments as well. You know what we do a lot of times? We take a time out. take out the Bible. We begin reading God's word. And then she says, go get your guitar. And we start playing and singing some worship music. And we take our eyes off of the problems and the current circumstances that we're facing, and we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And for some reason, when we fix our eyes on the Lord, the problems that we're facing on earth grow strangely dim. And we're able to then have the right perspective, then resolve the problem. The song that we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the light of his glory and grace. Can I encourage you this morning, if you're facing tough times like that, fix your eyes, not on the problem, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and the grace in which he provides. And finally, what God's grace will do, God's grace secures our future. Secures our future. It's all about having an unconditional love that we can securely know that whatever God has in his house, whatever blessings he has, is not very far away from us. That we can call upon him at any time. Let's read together Romans 8 and then Galatians 3 in succession. Ready? Go. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And now all the promises God gave to him belong to you. See, God will never keep his door shut of the blessings for us because we are his children. And like the prodigal son and the father of the prodigal son, he will always keep that back porch light on. All we need to do is understand his unconditional love, his grace for us, and call upon him. And he'll provide it to us. There's a story that I'd like to read in conclusion. And it prepares our hearts to take communion because communion is all about remembering him, remembering his love, remembering his grace. It's a story of a young girl who grew up in a country town with her parents. And they had always believed in old-fashioned values. They often overreacted to her nose ring that she had and the music she listened to and the length of her skirts. In fact, they grounded her a few times, which did nothing more than to fuel a fire of discontent that just burned deeply within inside her. Well, one evening, after another one of their arguments, she had slammed the door to her room and yelled at her father, "I hate you!" And that night, she acted on a plan that she had rehearsed scores of times. She ran away. She knew that her hometown newspapers reported shocking details of gangs and drugs and violence in downtown Detroit, and so she concluded that was the place she would run to. Her parents would never look for her there. Well, on her second day in the inner city, she met a man who drove the biggest car she had ever seen. He offered her a ride, treated her to lunch, and even arranged a place for her to stay. He gave her some pills that made her feel better than she ever had felt before, and she thought she was right all along. Her parents had kept her from all of this fun. Well, the good life continued for a month and 2 months and into a year. And that man with the big car, who she called boss, began teaching her things that men liked. And since she was underage, men paid a good premium for her. She lived in a penthouse, was able to order room service whenever she wanted. And occasionally she would think about her folks back home, but their lives seemed so boring now, she could hardly imagine that she grew up there. But after a year, the first shallow signs of illness appeared, and it amazed her how fast the boss turned mean. "These days, we can't mess around," he growled. And before she knew it, she was out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turned a couple of tricks at night, but they didn't pay much, and every dime went to support her habit. When winter came, she found herself sleeping on metal grates outside of department stores, and she could never relax her guard at night. Dark bands circled her eyes, and her cough began to worsen. And one night, as she laid awake, she no longer felt like a woman of the world. She felt like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She was hungry, and and she needed a fix. She began to visualize in her mind the month of May back home in Traverse City when millions of cherry trees would bloom all at once. God, why did I leave? She repeated to herself. Pain stabbed at her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do now. But by now she was sobbing, and she knew more than anything else in the world, she wanted to go home. It's the cry of a human heart to want to go home. And so she made 2 straight phone calls to her house, and twice she was connected straight to her parents' answering machine. And she hung up each time without leaving a message, but on the 3rd call, she left the following. Dad, Mom, it's me. And I was just wondering if maybe I could come home. I'm going to catch a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. And if you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada. And she hung up. It took about 7 hours for that bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And all during that time, she realized that there was a flaw in her plan. What if her parents were out of town and missed the message? What if they wrote her off as dead long ago? Her thoughts bounced back and forth between these worries and then the speech that she had prepared to say to her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She repeated these words over and over and over. And each time her throat would tighten. She had not apologized to anyone in years. Well, the bus finally rolled into the station. The driver announced in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we got. 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checked herself in a compact mirror, smoothed out her hair, licked the lipstick off of her teeth, and then began to stare at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wondered if her parents would ever see that. She wondered whether her parents would even show up. She walked into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. And not one of the 1,000 scenes that had played out in her mind had prepared her for what she was about to see. Because there, in the cold, concrete-walled bus terminal in Traverse City stood a group of 40 brothers and sisters. Great aunts and uncles, cousins, a grandmother, a great-grandmother, all wearing these goofy party hats and blowing these noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal was a computer-generated banner that said, "Welcome home." She watched as a man pushed his way to the front of the crowd of well-wishers. It was her dad. And there she stood and stared at him with tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury. And she began her memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry." He stopped her before she could say another word. He said, "Hush, child. There's no time for that now. See, we'll be late for your party. There's a banquet waiting for you at home." That's the heart of a father. Doesn't matter where you've been in life. Doesn't matter what you've done. The Father's love is unconditional. Heavenly Father says, "You don't have to ask me for forgiveness. You do that for your own sake. But I'll forgive you. My love for you is unconditional. Just come back home." That's God's grace. That's God's grace. And when we can capture that into our hearts, I tell you, grace changes everything. When we take communion this morning, I'm going to ask the ushers if you would come down. As we take communion this morning, the Bible says for us to take it and remember him. We take it in remembrance of what he did for us on the cross. We take it to remember the grace that he shared with us. I'm going to ask if they would pass the bread and the juice. And as you take one of each, would you just kindly hold on to it until we've all been served, and then we can take it together. Go ahead.
Christ in me is all I want to be. Solely you in everything I do. Cleanse me today. Mold me like the potter's clay. Free to be Christ in me. Christ in me is all I want to be. So
take the bread and the juice and the cup. Would you hold it up in front of you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your grace. For even if we don't deserve it, Lord, you continue to shower it upon our lives. Even though, Father, we at times hold ourselves back from ever entering into your presence, where we chain ourselves down to our past and we buy into the strategies of the devil. Father, I pray that you help us to release those chains now and help us to understand even a deeper meaning of your grace, that we are free to live in you. Father, help us to overcome the challenges that we face. And again, it's only by your grace that we can do that. And Lord, help us to know that we are securely confident in our future, because you don't judge us by our past and you don't judge us by the things that we do. But you love us because of who we are. That's why, Father, we lift these up to you now. And we remember you. We remember your love. We remember your grace. Change us and transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead. Take the bread. In this next year, you know, it's so appropriate that we come to a close of a church year by taking communion together. As we launch into our eighth year, or eighth anniversary, Pastor Wayne gave a great message last week about learning to live in God's presence. Can we also be a people who will live in God's grace in this coming year? Would you say amen to that? Let's stand together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that has touched upon our hearts and our lives. Help us now to leave as transformed people with lives that are dedicated to you and committed to your cause. Father, we rejoice with you. And we live in your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you seal that to your hearts? Clap offering. Bless you. Have a great week serving the Lord. Love one another as you go.